Tell you guys a secret.
I'm not looking forward to the Super Bowl. Is that weird as an American? I don't appreciate either team, and it made me way less excited. I understand Patrick Mahomes is kind of the GOAT, but I just am not that excited. But I am excited for our series on the Book of Mark, and I could see the excitement on all your faces today. So we're going to jump right in. I'm really happy to talk about this book with you guys and be here on stage, and I'm just really excited and stoked, and I know you guys are tired, but it's going to be awesome, and I'm going to make it as fun as possible. So before, if you can, please pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can pause from the hurry and chaos of life and sit in your presence and talk about you and what you have to say about the world. Lord, we lift up our hearts and our minds. God, I ask that you work through me, that I'm able to communicate truth well, and that you work in the hearts and minds of everybody else in this room, including mine, to receive your truth well, whatever I may have. God, I'm just an instrument up here to help share your word. God, I'm nothing but a servant of you, Jesus. So please, Lord, work in me and work through everybody else here. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. So, like I said, today we are beginning a series on the Book of Mark. And this is Mark's account of the life and ministry of this guy named Jesus, found in the New Testament, the Second Testament of the Bible. So whenever you flip to like the last third of the Bible, there it is, New Testament, Book of Mark. Book of Mark is actually one of the four accounts of the life and ministry provided for us of Jesus. Do we know the other three? Just name it out if you know it. Yes. Yeah, Matthew, Luke, and John. And then there's Mark. And the reason these accounts were not just written as like one big book of Jesus is actually because each gospel narrative was written to a different audience with a different purpose. So in other words, each of the gospel accounts depicts the life of Jesus through a different lens. So imagine four painters standing in front of this big mountain panorama. And if you were to ask each painter to paint what they see, one may paint like the beautiful meadows in the front of the scene here. The next may paint the trees in the back, and the next may want to emphasize the like peaks in the mountain and like how that kind of like silhouette of the mountainscape in the back. So each artist is experiencing the same scene, right? They're all experiencing this right here, but they're choosing to emphasize a different element painting. And so this is like kind of this mosaic, the same sort of image that we're getting in the four gospel accounts. And so we're focusing on the gospel according to Mark. And Mark was this guy who was actually a good friend and secretary of this guy named Peter, Jesus's closest friend and disciple. And so if you're familiar with the gospels at all, he was a fisherman, and then he went to become friends with Jesus and follow Jesus throughout his life and ministry. And Mark was writing an account of what Peter experienced while he was with Jesus. He was serving as an eyewitness for the life of Jesus. So you can imagine like Peter explaining to Mark like what was going on in the life of Jesus and all these stories and everything. And Mark's writing it down like, yep, yep, yep. And then he has all these stories, different stories, and so Mark puts it together, and it's like he formulates this whole story of the life of Jesus, and then that is what the gospel is, or the good news of Jesus. And he's writing to a group of people called the Romans. Now, they could have been disciples, they could have been a church, they could have just been a group of people, but nonetheless, they were in the Empire of Rome. So he's writing to a non-Jewish audience, people that wouldn't be super familiar with who Jesus is. And they are the Romans. So if you guys have your Bibles, please open to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. We're starting right at the beginning. If you don't have a Bible, we've got like a billion Bibles in the back over there that a leader can grab you. It looks like everyone's got their Bible. This is the first time ever. So we're going to dive right in. I'm reading out of the NIV, and a lot of our Bibles in the back are all NIV, which is going to be awesome. So Mark goes like this. The beginning of the good news, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Jesus does not drop out of thin air. Jesus did not just poof into existence as a 30-year-old man in Israel. No, Jesus was born in the first century around the year 3 or 4 BC in Palestine, in this place, the nation of Israel. And he was the child of Jewish parents. He grew up observing and studying the Old Testament law, the Torah. He ate all the food that everybody else around him would have been eating. He played all the games that 12-year-olds, 13, 14-year-olds would have played as he grew up. He did all these things in which the context he would have grown up in, everyone else would have done. And none of this is random. In fact, this all matters. It matters that Jesus was a first century Jew and not a 12th century Turk or like a 17th century Russian or a 21st century American. All of this matters. Where Jesus grew up, what he did really mattered. It wasn't any random sort of thing or haphazard sort of event. Why? Because Jesus is the climax. He is the pinnacle point of the story of the nation. And I would even argue of the human existence. Ever since Jesus lived, history has not been the same. Time hasn't been the same. We calculate time off of his existence. And I would argue that there is no way to understand Jesus apart from the story of Israel. And so, as we noted earlier, Mark is writing to who's Mark's audience is? Romans. And so they're a non-Jewish audience. And Mark is writing to a non-Jewish audience who wouldn't understand the story of Israel, right? They're kind of coming into this guy Jesus fresh. Like, I don't know who this guy is. But Mark is saying, no. You guys need to understand the story of Israel first. And so he begins his narrative about the life of Jesus with a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And does anybody know where the book of Isaiah comes from? Yes. Yeah, the Old Testament. And what is the Old Testament a part of? The story of Israel. The Old Testament is the story of Israel. And so Mark is doing this, if you guys are catching along here, he wants his readers to understand that Jesus is coming into the world within the context of a larger story. Not only the story of Israel, but the story of God redeeming all things, which is like the meta-narrative, the bigger story that the little story of Israel is within. And so this story actually begins all the way back in the Garden of Eden, in the book of Genesis, in the very beginning of the Bible. And in the Garden of Eden, we have these two humans. We have Adam and Eve, and they're the first humans who have existed. And everything in the garden that they're in is great, and it's awesome, and it's exactly how it should be. Except there's this one tree, and they're told by God not to eat the tree. One, it's dangerous, and two, it will kill them. And so now later in the story, there's a serpent who appears, and he comes into the scene telling Adam and Eve a different story. And he goes, whoa, if you guys eat from this tree, you're not going to die. No. Rather, you guys will become light. And so Adam and Eve believe the serpent, and they take the fruit from the tree, and they decide to eat the fruit. And because of this, goodness in the Garden of Eden is lost, and evil and death now enter in to God's good world. And it seems like there's no hope left in the story. Adam and Eve seem hopeless, and they're shameful, and they're lost, and they're distraught, and all these things, until God makes a promise to Adam and Eve. And he promises that someone is going to come, that there's going to be a promised one to come in the future who's going to crush that serpent's head and destroy evil at its source. And it's this like beautiful and sort of confusing promise in Genesis 3 that we're really left with like no explanation until later in the story of the Bible, in the story of Israel, God makes a promise with this guy named Abraham. And God says that through Abraham's family line, goodness and blessing will be restored back to all the nations of the world. In Genesis 12, he goes, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. You may be a blessing to all nations. And I'm going to bring goodness and unity and prosperity through you so that we can reconcile the world back to me. And so the rest of the story of the Bible follows the family line of Abraham. And as we follow this family, we get to one of Abraham's great-grandsons, this guy named Judah. And he gets a promise from God that a king will come from his family line to bring peace and harmony to the world, and everything will be great, and this king will be awesome, and he is going to be the one that is going to reconcile all things back to himself. And so we can see, just in the beginning, Bible, there's this theme that there's this promised one to come who is going to bring peace and harmony back to the earth and bring creation back to how it should be. But as we go on in the story, for hundreds of years, there is king after king after king of Israel after king of Israel who never live up to be this promised king of Israel. And they give in to evil, and they go after things like sex and money and power, and they even begin to worship other gods. And so things end up getting so bad in Israel that the kings run the nation of Israel to the ground. And there's this huge empire, this like big bad empire called the Babylonians, who come in and they exile the Israelites. And so now Israelites are either in oppression, they're either slaves of the Babylonians, or they're forced out of their land and they can't return to the land in which was given to them by God. And now there's no more kings to fulfill the promise to the Israelites. And everything feels hopeless and lost and distraught, just as it did in the Garden of Eden. And so during these dark days, there's a few guys named prophets. And there's these crazy group of guys who are actually messengers on behalf of God, where the rest of the nation of Israel is lost and distraught and hopeless and just doing their own thing away from God. There's these guys that are listening to God and they're sending messages on behalf of God. And one prophet specifically is this guy named Isaiah. And as Israel sits in exile and oppression and slavery and all of these things, and they're losing hope in God and the means of it, and they're worshiping other gods, all these things are happening. Isaiah again and again and again is promising that this king will come, that this anointed one, this promised one, which he calls the Mashiach, the Messiah, is going to come, and he is going to bring redemption and reconciliation and peace and harmony and all these things. That even though they're lost, they're so lost in exile in Babylon, Isaiah is saying, no, 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 no. You guys don't get it. He is still going to come. Please have hope. But before God comes, Isaiah promises that there will be a voice or a messenger heard in the wilderness. In other words, he's saying, there's going to be another one of me. There's going to be another prophet that's going to come and prepare the way for God. God is going to come back, but before he does, there's going to be a voice or a messenger heard in the wilderness who's going to prepare. He's going to let you guys know. God's just not going to come all random. This guy's going to go, hey guys, it's time. Here we go. And this promise from Isaiah that he makes in Isaiah chapter 40 is the exact quote that Mark uses to introduce the reader to the story of Jesus. Now, I thank you guys for your patience. But now that we have all that in mind, all that context, I want you guys to take a look with me at Mark chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. The prophecy of Isaiah goes like this. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. And then note this, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist, verse 4, appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is Mark's way of saying, like, this guy, this John the Baptist, he's the guy. He is the voice in the wilderness who is here to prepare the way for the Lord. This is the guy. I love how he just, it's like so nonchalant. He goes, a voice of the one calling in the wilderness. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. And it's like this, like, boom, pow. Like, here he is. This is the guy right here. Okay. Focus on this guy. So I want you guys to imagine if you had someone really important coming over to dinner tonight. I want to hear some names. Who is someone that is really important? Could be a celebrity, could be like an author, I don't know. Someone really, really famous, really important. I just want one example. Yes. Donald Trump. Donald Trump. Perfect. What would you do if Donald Trump was coming over to your house tonight? Do you think you'd like take a shower, like clean your room? Me? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, you'd want to clean your house. You'd want to prepare, right? And this is the idea. This is John's job, is to get Israel ready for the coming God. He's here to prepare. He's saying, like, hey, let's clean the house. God is coming soon. And as we read, John was this really interesting guy who ate bugs for his diet. He had wild honey and locusts. He wore these weird camel clothes, and he had this leather belt, and he was purposely homeless for reasons we could get into, but I won't because that could be another hour. And I tried to find a picture that would, like, best illustrate him. And this is actually this is John the Baptist, who plays in a movie about Jesus. This is a super cheesy movie about Jesus. But I think this is still tame for who he was. Like, I think he's a really funky guy. So I'm just giving you guys a picture. And his message to the people was really simple. He called people to examine their lives and to turn from their sin. In other words, repentance, meaning that you're going one way, you need to repent, so you need to turn and go the other way. So he's saying, guys, God is coming. I have prepared the way for the Lord. Look into your own lives and turn from the way you're going and prepare yourselves, because God is here. He is going to redeem us. This is kind of John's message. And as a public display of this repentance, he would baptize people to declare them in their new identity. And as it also says, all of the Judean countryside and all of the people of Jerusalem would come out to him. This is like tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people are coming out to see John the Baptist to repent of their sins and to be baptized. He's a popular guy. This is so many people. And as he's speaking to these large crowds and reemphasizing his message over and over again, preparing the way of the Lord, Mark actually takes like a quick soundbite out of one of his messages. And it says this, verse 7, after me comes the one more powerful than I. In other words, when he says the one more powerful than I, or you guys might have the one greater than I, the one mightier than I, he's simply saying God. So just how we've been talking, the preparation, he's saying, after me, God is coming. Yahweh will be here. The next part of verse 7, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. This was a job of a slave in John's world. And he's saying, I'm not even worthy of being a slave of Yahweh. I'm not even worthy of being a servant, or I can't even scoop the gunk out of this guy's toes who is to come. I'm not worthy. And remember this, John is having hundreds of thousands of people come out to him to see him. He's a popular man. People know this guy as one of the greatest prophets that has ever lived. And he's saying, I don't even have the ability to unstrap the sandal of who is to come. I baptize with water, he says, but he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In other words, my baptism is just to get you guys ready. I'm nothing compared to this guy. I'm a flick in the air compared to who is to come. But you need more than this. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You need God's presence in you. And the story continues. Immediately, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, here's what I love. The voice in the wilderness's job that we learned about in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Isaiah was to make the way for the one who will redeem the nations and bring peace. And Isaiah notes this is Yahweh, God, to get the people ready for the glory of God. But in Mark, John's job, as we just read, is to prepare the way for who? Who does it seem like he's preparing the way for? Jesus, yes. Jesus is always the answer. And so in Isaiah, the Lord is Yahweh, that he notes. But in Mark, in the exact same text, quoting the exact same reference, he is getting the reader to see that the Lord